Good morning, everybody. Welcome. Hope you enjoyed your beauty sleep. I told the first service, isn't it very often that Todd gives up preaching on one of these hours, these Sundays when we get the extra hour? But our Blue Jays didn't do us any favors, making that really a benefit. So today we are, as Jordan said, we're going to be looking at Acts 21, verses 17 to 26. But as I begin, I don't know what comes to your mind when you think of the words Christian unity, but as I think about that, I often think about the description of the early church in Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to prayer. And it tells us that they had everything in common. They shared their wealth. They sold their belongings to take care of each other. They experienced signs and wonders. They praised God. And they found favor with people around, and many were added to their number daily. That sounds like a dream to me. You know, and back in the day when I was a wannabe teenage Christian hippie of sorts, I thought and dreamt about that a lot. But as a jaded middle-aged realist, maybe middle-aged is being generous at this point in time, but at this point in my life, sometimes that sounds too good to be true. And if we just flip the pages in the book of Acts, you know, we flip on to chapter 5, we see the story of Ananias and Sapphira, this couple that held back the profits of from the sale of their land. Not exactly sharing everything in common. And if we go to chapter 6, we see this tension between the Hellenist widows and being neglected as they're distributing food by the Hebrew people who were giving it out. What is that about breaking bread together? And sadly, for some of us, maybe that's what your church experience has looked like. But ask again, is Acts 2 too good to be true? I don't think so. I think it's a wonderful picture of what it's like to live in unity with other believers in a community that's initiated by the moving of the Holy Spirit as we worship together, as we share together in ministry, all of it for the glory of God. It's a beautiful thing when it works, but of course, we have to fight for that. We're in a spiritual battle. And the enemy will seek to destroy Christian community whenever he can. So today, as we return to the book of Acts, our series in the book of Acts, we find that the unity of the church is being tested once again. They are in the middle of a spiritual battle. Paul and his companions have finally arrived in Jerusalem, and Paul is coming there in spite of many warnings that he might face danger when he got there. And so let's read together Acts 21, verse 17 down to 26. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of who have believed? They are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about you. You teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself, doing yourself along with them, and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality. Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. All right. So as we start here, we realize that the issues that's been there, this kind of between Jew and Gentile, between law and grace, it continues to linger in the church. And once again, it was threatening the unity of the church there. And it has to be dealt with. Not unlike them, we have contentious issues that nag us as well. Sometimes it's about the spiritual gifts. Sometimes it's about gender roles. Sometimes it's about theology like creation. But I think the way that they address their contentious situation here provides us a great pattern that we can follow when we face controversy in our own midst. So I'll start here. When controversy threatens the unity of the church, I will celebrate what God is doing. Look at verse 17. When Paul and his companions arrived, they are received gladly, but he wastes no time. The very next day, in verse 18, we see that he went and met with with James and all the elders. This wasn't a small group. There had been a big delegation of leaders. They had a church, we see from this text, that numbered in the thousands. And that would have had a number of leaders to service those people. And so after the official meeting, Paul offers a report of what God had been doing among the Gentiles. And he spends time outlining specific things that God had done one by one. Right? He's taking time to let them know exactly what happened. And then in verse 20, it says, when they heard it, they glorified God. They acknowledged that God was at work in those churches. They celebrated and they worshiped together. This was a much warmer response than Paul had received the last time he was there with Barnabas at the Jerusalem Council a few years before. That's recounted in Acts 15. But at that time, when he shared, there were people who got up and said the Gentiles needed to be circumcised. And that was a tense meeting, to say the least. But it ultimately resulted in the acceptance of Gentile converts. But this time it's different. They're celebrated and they're accepted and they're welcomed. And in response to this, in verse 20, the first part of verse 20, James reports that there are thousands of new Jewish converts as well. God is certainly working in both contexts. And most likely it's during this meeting that Paul had delivered a gift. Now, Paul's main reason for going was he had collected money from a number of churches and he was going to deliver it to the church in Jerusalem, to the poor people there. And so during this time, he probably had done that. As a gift, it was a token of their love and their unity, a genuine act of solidarity where the Gentile churches wanted to help out as much, whatever way they could. So the overall mood here is unified, it's cordial. They're praising God together. It is really a kumbaya moment, right? And it reminds me of what we see in Ephesians 4. The message here is Ephesians 4, 4 to 6. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. R.C. Sproul puts it this way. The union of believers is grounded in the mystical union of Christ and his church. If I am in Christ and you are in Christ, and if he is in us, then we experience a profound unity in Christ. And that's the unity that we see operating here between the brothers and sisters at Jerusalem Church and for Paul and his companions. And I don't think we can overstate the importance of the time they took to celebrate what God was doing. He was evidently working and moving in both of their contexts, and there was a solidarity there, as I already mentioned, right? They were standing together. And it's important to note that they were doing that because there was this contentious issue that they had to deal with that was going to come. Obviously, it's important for us to consider this in our own modern context as well. There's always many things that can divide us, right? Of course, there's theological differences, some of them very serious, many of them minor. Right, the gospel being unnegotiable. There's cultural differences. There's nationalities, ethnicities, languages. All of those can create challenges to our unity. We have people with very different political views. We have personal squabbles all the time. Most of us don't get upset about the color of the carpet. People say that all the time. What we do get upset is how the money is spent in our church. Sometimes it's about the staff that we hire. Right? No one really likes that Hooper guy. Get rid of him. Right? Sometimes it's about the songs that we sing. We don't like those songs. We want these ones. Sometimes it's about the Bible, the version of the Bible that we use. We can go on and on and on with the things that divide us if we want to. But as we face differences, we have to keep our eyes on the one that holds us together. We have been called to one hope. Amen? There are appropriate ways that we can bring up differences, and there's times that we need to do that. But we always want to continue to focus on Christ no matter what. And often at the core of this infighting and disunity, we see that there's pride, there's selfishness. 1 Corinthians 3, Paul addresses this. There's people there, some that were following Apollos, some that were following Paul. And Paul's response is, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? It's God who's doing the work. It's all him. Focus them back on that. We're only servants in that process. And then in 1 Corinthians 4, he's addressing the same crowd. He says this, "What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" We'd be wise to consider these verses. Paul is challenging the Corinthians' idea, their sense of self-sufficiency and their pride. And he's encouraging them towards gratitude and humility. You know, pride separates people. Gratitude brings humility and brings unity as we recognize that we're all dependent on God. I think it's essential when we face conflict to take time to celebrate the good things that he's doing. Because as we do, we're humbled knowing that it's his work, that he invites us in to serve with him. We also gain perspective about what's really important, right? The petty, small issues tend to be shown for what they really are. We are reminded of what our mission is as we celebrate those things and what unifies us as a group. And the success encourages us and motivates us to keep working towards it. But if we're not careful, we can make unity an idol. We must continue to put our focus on Christ. As we do, everything else falls into its rightful place. We just did a series on the Colossians chapter 1. And I love these verses from verse 17 and 18. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." Amen? So controversy threatens the unity of my church, I will celebrate what God is doing. And secondly, I will clarify the issue at hand. We're looking at the second half of verse 20. So in that verse, Paul has described that there are thousands of new Jewish converts. And he says they were all zealous for the law. These were people who continued to observe traditional Jewish customs and holy days. Right? They were very devoted to these things. And James wastes no time in bringing up the issue. This is where he raises it. He tells Paul that there were some of those people who were upset with him. There were rumors going around that he had begun to teach the Jewish Christians in those, in, you know, who were living among the Gentiles, that they could forsake the law of Moses. They no longer needed to circumcise their children or adhere to traditional Jewish customs. So we see here the church is still battling, you know, to figure out its relationship with Judaism. They had settled the issue of Gentile converts, and now it was about the Jewish converts. To fully understand what's going on here, we have to understand the historical context. Historian Josephus, at the time, he tells us, that, or we find out from him, that during this time, AD 56, 57, when Paul visited Jerusalem, that was in a time of intense Jewish nationalism and political unrest. The procurator in Judea, his name was Antonius Felix. He was particularly brutal towards the people there. He was harsh in his suppression of their insurrections. He had a reputation for taking bribes. And all of this just increased the hatred towards the Romans, right? This general negativity towards Gentiles. And at the same time, there was this renewed interest and, you know, towards national pride and this emphasis on, you know, having a closer adherence to the Jewish traditions and customs. So Paul's mission to the Gentile world would have been looked at with some suspicion from these people. But there was no truth to the rumors that were spread about him. It is true that Paul had argued strongly against the notion that circumcision carried any guarantee of salvation. He also argued against the power of the law, right? That salvation for that it had any power for salvation itself. And he definitely went against people who imposed these things on Gentile Christians. But there's no evidence that he tried to dissuade any Jewish person from continuing to observe the law. In Romans 14, he argues that each person should follow their own conscience in regard to what they eat, what days they, holy days they celebrate. And that we should strive to not be a stumbling block for each other. And we see in Acts 16 that he has Timothy circumcised as an accommodation for the Jews, right, so that they would accept him and it would help them in their outreach to them. So we can see that Paul, he's not against them. His attitude is nicely summed up by this one commentary writer, said this, "Paul saw one's status in Christ as transcending the distinction between Jew and Gentile. Being in Christ neither required that a Gentile become a Jew, nor that a Jew cease to be a Jew. But as we look at this, we can kind of see, you know, how these rumors could easily arise. Imagine you're a Jew living in a predominantly pagan, you know, city. You convert to Christianity. You spend your time with Gentile Christians. You see the freedom that they enjoy in Christ. You're being taught about freedom in Christ. And as you begin to spend more time with that new church family, you can embrace that freedom and begin to abandon those old customs and practices slowly. And we see this in culture all the time. When people move, immigrate from one place to the other, some of their old customs and things slide away and they adopt new ones. So even though Paul's not teaching or encouraging this, it could have happened quite naturally that people would, and people couldn't have mistakenly blamed him for it. The elders in the church in Jerusalem, they knew these rumors were unfounded. They had already worked through these issues with Paul at the Jerusalem Council. Right? Nonetheless, due to the politically charged environment, these accusations were magnified against him. I think as we consider this in our own context, we must be mindful that we are also in a very politically charged or polarizing world. It's easy to be influenced by the world around us and politics around us, so we need to guard against that. Guard against those politics coming influencing our church. When it does happen, we need to be vigilant, you know, in clarifying the truth that we profess, working towards unity based in the gospel. Jesus was clear that his kingdom was not of this world. Right? It certainly made an impact politically. Paul, much the same here, you know, as he serves in Christ's kingdom, the guiding force of his life was Christ, not some political agenda, but his actions had political ramifications everywhere he went, nonetheless. So we shouldn't be naive about this. As much as we strive to live at peace with those around us, our message will invite politically charged responses. Paul's mission to the Gentiles was not well received by most of Jerusalem and even some within the church. And as a result, he was the victim of what we call misinformation or fake news, ultimately slander. So when we face controversy in our church, we must seek to understand exactly what our opponents are saying about us. It can be too easy to respond quickly without fully understanding the issue. You know, this sounds really obvious to us, but it's amazing how very little we do this. Maybe some of you had the experience of sharing some really salacious story online, you know, posting it up on your social media. Something that really gets your blood boiling. You know, once you've posted it, one of your like fact checker friends, the smarty pants guys, you know, come and they tell you that it's not true, right? So you kind of have to shamefully take it down and explain to everybody, sorry about that, guys. Yeah, whatever. The next time you're tempted to do that, I would suggest you do this instead. Send it out to your family. They already know how stupid you are anyways, right? Won't be quite as embarrassing for you. We can joke about that, but honestly, we need to be cautious and heed the wisdom of these proverbs. Proverbs 14:29, whoever is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who has a hasty temper exalts folly. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. If we're slow to anger, if we're slow to respond, then we will avoid folly. We won't look stupid, not as much anyway. And we will quiet contention. We'll bring peace to those situations. We should also follow the advice, Paul's advice from 2 Timothy 2. He says this, have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach patiently, enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. First thing I take from that is that there are controversies that are foolish. And there's too many issues in our churches that get blown way out of proportion before people even realize what's going on. We hear rumors of what somebody said, what somebody's doing, get upset. And often we're so quick to believe the negative stuff about somebody we don't like already, right? And of course, we want to share that with somebody. We want them to validate our feelings. We want them to be on our side, on our team, right? We need to call that what it is. It's gossip and slander, right? And there's no place in the church for that. Sometimes when things happen in church we disagree with, it can be hard to sit back, especially when you feel like you don't have power. You don't have any decision-making power, influence. But often we're in that position, we also don't have the information. We don't have all the information. Even if we're right, it's always good and wise to seek clarity on the issues before you react, before you say anything. This is harder for some of us than it is for others. But as I say this, I think it's important to understand that sometimes conflict, controversy is inevitable, and sometimes it's necessary. In Acts 15, at the Jerusalem Council, there was a conflict there. But if that debate doesn't happen, then Paul and James aren't here at this place to work together so they can address the situation that's happening here. Albert Mohler wrote this in an article just a few years back. Controversy, when it appears, should drive the church to Christ and to the scriptures as believers seek to know all that the Bible teaches. Disputes and debates must send the church to its knees in prayer as believers seek a common mind led by the Holy Spirit. Controversy rightly handled will serve to warn the church of the danger of doctrinal apathy and the necessity of personal humility. In that quote, Mohler assumes controversy is inevitable. It's going to happen. And he points out that when it does happen, we need to seek clarity through the scriptures. You know, prayerfully consider these things, led by the Spirit. And he's seeking the common mind as we do, looking for that unity. This seems to be the heart and the attitude of James and Paul that we're going to see next. So first one, when controversy threatens the unity of my church, I will celebrate what God is doing. I will get clear on what the issue actually is, and I will seek wise counsel. In verse 22, I love how James just poses this rhetorical question. What then should be done? And then he jumps right back to telling him what he should do. Verse 23, do therefore what we tell you. It's more than a suggestion. This is a strong request. But it underlines the concern that James and the elders had about the issue they were dealing with. And Paul, even with his apostolic, you know, authority, he offers no objections and he willingly listens to what they have to say. And here's what they suggest. They say that Paul should demonstrate his observance to the law by going through a public cleansing ritual. He was going to join a group of four men who were under a Nazarite vow. The full Nazarite purification rite took about 30 days. It was a long thing, at a minimum 30 days. And one commentator describes it as an extreme expression of Jewish piety. And seeing this, Paul, he's not being asked to join for the whole thing, but just here for the last 7 days, where they would shave their head and they would burn that as an offering. And then they would offer a bunch of other sacrifices as well, different animals and grains. And Paul was expected to pay for that. I mean, it was going to be fairly costly, which the elders suggested would help prove that Paul was dedicated. Commentators agree that this ritual that Paul was going through was pretty commonly done for people who had spent time out with Gentiles in the Gentile territory. And it was just one more way that Paul could show his allegiance, his loyalty to the Torah. The hopeful outcome of this is that people would see these things. These would be public demonstrations. And that they would know that he observed the law. There was nothing to the rumors that they were hearing around them. And then James wraps up his proposal. And as he does, he reiterates the expectations for Gentile Christians. And, you know, this had been decided at the Jerusalem Council. They're not to eat food sacrificed to idols. They're not to eat blood, not to eat animals that have been strangled with blood, you know, not drained. And they were supposed to avoid sexual immorality. And he adds this because he wants to make clear by asking Paul as a Jew to comply to these cleansing rituals, he was no way undermining what had already been decided about the Gentile Christians. James is trying to toe a fine line here. He wants to support the new work that God was doing amongst the Gentile in the Gentile world, but also holding up the expectations of the Jews in Jerusalem, those who still observe these customs. So you can understand the pressure that he's under as he does this, as the leader of it all. And what stands out to me about James is that he doesn't cave. He doesn't compromise. He responds by returning to an earlier debate and to the decision that they had already made, the decision that had been made carefully, prayerfully, you know, with the truth of the gospel in view. So unity of the church isn't based on sentiment or feeling. It is based on the truth of God's word. And for that reason, we can't shy away from it. The exegetical commentary says this, neither the church nor its leaders are helped if they gloss over friction in the church. James and the elders who want to help Paul regain the trust of the Jewish believers model effective church leadership. Truth and people are crucial and must be protected. When issues arise, we cannot bury our heads in the sand and hope that it goes away. The church must deal with these problems as they arise, looking to defend the truth and to protect the people. Right? Otherwise, if we don't do this, we become a very dysfunctional family as a church. I love this description from Stephen Lee. He wrote for Desiring God. He writes this: addressing conflict is not easy work. It's like plunging a toilet, messy, unpleasant, but necessary. Ignoring conflict only exacerbates it, like closing the basement door as the black mold creeps up the walls. It's not going to go away by itself, and the results will be catastrophic. Conflict is hard, but hopefully those nasty images will make the point stick. We can't avoid it. Biblical counselor Ed Welch reminds us that even though conflict can be hard, for God's children, it never comes without hope. Wise counsel recognizes this and can even encourage that people to seize these moments and see these moments of conflict as opportunities for growth. It's important as we're wrestling through our issues, we must seek to protect both the truth and people. Hebrews 10, we read this: let us hold fast for the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast for the confession of our hope without wavering, for the one who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. When we face crisis, we must seek wise counsel and consider the truth, both the truth that's at stake and also the people, the real people that that's going to impact, those decisions will impact. If we emphasize one of those things, the people or the truth, over the other, it can be disastrous. We either end up serving people and losing sight of the truth, or we end up emphasizing the truth to the point that we lose sight of the people that it's meant for. Wise counsel will strive to be as loving and patient and accommodating as possible while still holding up the truth of the gospel. This is what James and the elders are aiming to do here, and we would be wise to do the same. Amen? Amen. Finally, when controversy threatens the unity of my church, I will do what most benefits the church. As we look at verse 26, it tells us that Paul did everything that they had asked him to do. Right? He did it without delay. He agreed with them and went about it. He put aside his own agenda and does what's best for the unity of the church in that moment. He had arrived in Jerusalem with a conciliatory attitude. He and James wanted to work together to address what could have been a potentially explosive issue. They were agreed, and they needed of what needed to happen. They were on the same page doctrinally and ethically, and neither was ever put in a position where they needed to compromise their convictions. Paul, of course, didn't trust in the cleansing power of these rituals for salvation and all of that, but he was humble enough to concede here for the greater good of the church. I love this quote from F.F. Bruce. "It's a truly emancipated spirit such as Paul is not in bondage to its own emancipation." Paul's freedom was not an idol to him. His freedom allowed him to be flexible like this. Freedom allowed him to work to advance the gospel and to be considerate of the growing church that was ethnically diverse. 1 Corinthians 9 outlines Paul's ministry philosophy. "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became a Jew as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law." Okay. "To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside of the law, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings." Amen. It's a wonderful thing. That's a wonderful heart that we should all have. His heart was to serve the gospel and to do what was best for the church. We know from his letters and from the book of Acts that Paul was not one to shy away from conflict, But he was also wise enough to know and recognize a situation where, you know, something else was called for. I think the key here is humility. His attitude, this is the attitude that we see in Paul, and that's the attitude that we should try to emulate. In his book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On, Gavin Ortland writes, he writes about theological debates, and he suggests that, you know, we should triage our theology. You know, there's some things that we are willing to die for. They're that important. But there's lots of less significant things. And we need to be able to make sure and differentiate between those things. In the conclusion of that book, he emphasizes the importance of humility, writing that when somebody approaches a theological disagreement with a self-assured, haughty spirit that has only answers and no questions, conflict becomes virtually inevitable. A person with a haughty spirit is going to find conflict. But instead, we should follow Paul's instruction from Romans 12, 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. And humility is central to all of this. J.C. Ryle, he says that humility is the surest mark of true salvation, true conversion. Louis Giglio, though, correctly points out that it's not a character trait that we can strive to develop. It's the natural byproduct of being with Jesus. That's an amazing place to start. Amen? So as I conclude, I want to tell you a little bit about a story, my experience way back now, 20-some odd years ago. But I was working for a Christian organization. We had the staff day away. It's a team building kind of day. And my boss hosted it at her home. And the team was pretty small. We only had about 20 people. But there was all these factions. And it was splintered and divided. And there were cliques and, you know, different groups. Anyways, one of the first activities of the day was to find a quiet space. They had given us a devotional, and we were supposed to spend some time alone in prayer. And I made my way to a little spot in the unfinished basement there and kind of tried to start into it. But it wasn't too long before a group of people came downstairs and into my space, and they were chatting and giggling and, you know, whatever. And, you know, although I was a bit perturbed, you know, I thought, I'm the bigger guy here. You know, I'm going to be gracious. And I'll give them a minute to find their places and settle down. But even as I'm thinking that, the voices seemed to raise, and they seemed to laugh more, and it got really annoying. All I wanted to just get to this quiet time. You know, I was like, idiots. Why don't you just sit down and, whoop, I almost did it again, guys. Sit down and shut up, right? I just want to get closer to God. You can understand that, right? Does anybody understand those feelings? Right. Anyhow, I decided to press on. I wasn't going to let their buffoonery get in my way. I was locked in on God, you know. I was, you know, at least some people in this room are concerned about spiritual things. Anyways, eventually it did get quiet. But truthfully, my heart was stewing. I was thinking about these people. I couldn't focus on scripture. I couldn't pray. I wasn't feeling closer to God at all. Soon we gathered back together as a group for a time of worship and sharing and more prayer together. And as we started, I remember looking around the room and just judging those people. I was just thinking about how much, you know, some of these people I didn't like. I had my little crew that I liked, but there's lots of them. I don't feel like a part of this team. I don't really like them that much. But as we began to sing, something happened in me. You know, we sang that song, Here I Am to Worship. Light of the world, you step down into darkness. Open my eyes, let me see beauty that made this heart adore you. Right? And something happened, and there was the Holy Spirit was working on my heart. And I don't know how or why, but I do know why. But God's grace was moving. And as I sang those words, something shifted. Right? I was adoring him. I was focused on him. And I was convicted of my stinky attitude. Right? I realized that I was worshiping side by side with my brothers and sisters in Christ. My judgmental thoughts were gone, and I had a genuine love for these people. It wasn't coming from me. The Holy Spirit was working that in my heart. And it wasn't just me who had that experience. I could tell that. Our time together was beautiful. It was Christ-centered. We were supportive and encouraging of each other. Right? That was not what this team was like. I didn't recognize these people. And that was one of the most profound, if not the most profound, worship experiences of my life. Because as I focused on Christ, my heart changed. And it showed me how beautifully unified we can be when we humbly focus on him. Conflict and controversy, You're an inevitable part of what it is to be in the church. Humility is the key to helping us deal with it effectively. Even though it's often uncomfortable, these are opportunities where we can demonstrate Christ's love for one another and we can bring glory to him. Amen. Are you guys up for that challenge at Harvest? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you so much that you invite us to be part of building your kingdom. Lord, you've called each one of us in our own way, Lord, and we belong to you. Lord, as we come with our differences, Lord, there's so many ways that we can rub each other the wrong way. There's so many ways we can have conflict. But Lord, I pray, Lord, that we would be humble, that we would recognize the wonderful things that you are doing in our midst. God, that we would lean into you, Lord, that we would strive for unity. Lord, and as we do, God, that you would be glorified, that many would see what you are doing here. Pray this, Lord, in your name. Amen.